1 Peter chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 13 through 17 this morning. The word of the Lord. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Father, we pray that we would take the moral from what Peter's teaching here, and that we would be informed and instructed by the Holy Spirit, bringing to life these words. Grant us grace to have understanding. Grant us grace to find Christ here and to be encouraged. Grant us grace, Father, to be ready to suffer for your sake and to respond as you would have us, for your glory and for the extension of thy kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, Peter returns to this issue of suffering. He had mentioned it briefly in chapter 2, verse 12, and there we read, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, that by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Simply the case that the suffering there that's referred to is being spoken of as evildoers. And Peter returns to this kind of thinking, and he takes up the subject again, and he continues now to tease out this reality of suffering that comes into the Christian life and what is it our response should be. Last week we looked at the whole issue of covenant community living, and we explored, according to what Peter has to say here, the behavior and character that should typify Christians in their interaction with both those inside and outside the covenant of community. We looked last week at the idea of what Peter has to say of having compassion on one another. And love one another as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be humble-minded. Do not be vindictive, returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. And we took time, our half an hour last week, and we examined these ideas. Then we noted that he quoted from Psalm 34 to undergird his instruction. Psalm 34, teaching, refraining their tongues from evil and their lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 34, teaching turning away from evil and doing good, to seek peace and to pursue it. All of these were part of the instructions that Peter gave to these people who are trusting in Christ alone for their redemption and salvation. Those who have not only been given righteousness, but have been given life as well. And we noted last week that all of these behavioral imperatives that he calls them to can only be expected from Christians. Because the believer has not only been accounted with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that is to say, not only has he been forgiven, not only is it the case that he has been given the righteousness of Christ, but he's also been given life in the Spirit. He's not only been declared righteous, but he's also increasingly becoming righteous as he goes from conversion unto conversion, we might say. And it's because the believer has been given life in Christ, life inwardly, been given the Holy Spirit, only because that's the reality, that there's this expectation that the Christian life will look, well, frankly, that'll look Christian. And as such, these behavioral imperatives are pressed upon this covenant community that's trusting Christ alone and resting in His righteousness. The behavior then that hearers look for is not a behavior that's natural to man who are fallen. We must understand this as we come to Scripture. Peter's not calling for them to lift themselves up by their moral bootstraps. Men who are fallen are selfish. They're prideful creatures. They're only concerned with and for themselves. The behavior that is looked for here is behavior that can only be accounted for by the fact that men have been visited by the Spirit of Christ and have been regenerated to a life that does not think of itself more highly than it ought, and that looks not only for its own needs but also for the needs of others. This is the kind of behavior that we looked at last week. The kind of behavior that Peter is calling for. And it can only be accounted by the fact that they've been given the Spirit of Christ And not only have they been granted righteousness, but they've been given life as well. Now this week in verse 13 forward, Peter continues to give a couple more incentives for the behavior he enjoins upon them. Prior to verse 13, he has laid out for them some of what it means to become followers of good. That's what's said in verse 13. If you become followers of good, who will do you harm? Right? So now he asks, in light of everything that he's said, these behavioral imperatives that he's called for, he asks the questions, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? If you have these behavioral imperatives about you that I've spoken and written to you about, who will harm you? It's a rhetorical question, of course. And Peter here seems to suggest that such behavior as he has called for, given ordinary circumstances, will work to the end of a life that is not characterized by harm being inflicted upon it or by having to endure suffering. In a normal, sane world, one will not have to endure suffering or have harm inflicted upon them if they are a people with the character that Peter calls for, that he's called for them to have, as we looked at last week. However, obviously Peter realizes that there will be times, or there may be times, when even though Christians follow his behavioral imperatives, that they'll still suffer at the hands of insane, Christ-hating men from the dragon seed. He brings that out clearly. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, but even then, even in those cases where you suffer for righteousness' sake, when you suffer in spite of the fact that you have these things about you that recommend you or should recommend you to men, even in those cases, Peter says you're blessed. And here he's echoing what Christ said in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who persecute you for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for they so persecuted the prophets who were before you. So scriptures teach that we are blessed of God if we suffer for His sake and for His cause. To suffer for doing what is right before God is to have pinned upon us honorary medals given by God to His soldiers. It's to be scarred by men for honoring Christ. And it's to be promised great reward in heaven. Of course, what this requires in us then is an absolute unwavering conviction, and this is absolutely essential to understand what Peter is getting at here, an absolute unwavering conviction that this life is not the final end. Peter is saying they're blessed. Christ says that they're blessed if they suffer for His sake. And the idea of being blessed and the idea of having a great reward in heaven that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 5, it requires of us to absolutely believe that this life is not the final end. In order to think like what Peter is calling for here, it's absolutely required that we be absolutely convinced that there's another life before us that is of more consequence and of more value than this life and whatever men may be able to do to us in this life. We can bear the persecution, we can bear the suffering, we can bear the insults because we believe in a better land that's coming. And we believe that God will make all things right. If we do not have that absolute conviction, that unswerving commitment, then it will not be possible to suffer the way that Peter calls us to, with this kind of Christian dignity and integrity. Now, of course, we in the West know very little about the suffering that many Christians experience throughout the world. If you're familiar with the magazine, The Voice of the Martyrs, you're familiar with much of the suffering that goes on in the world against Christians. Men and women arrested and beaten for the cause of Christ. Men and women incarcerated and tortured because they honor Christ in their lives. In the West, the most that we have to put up is an insult or maybe the disadvantage of not advancing in our career because of our Christian stand. Though granted, it could possibly get worse given many of the things that are being pursued among our legislators. But it's simply the case that what Peter is calling for here is that when suffering comes into our lives, we should embrace it for the glory of God, believing and understanding that there's another world where all things will be made right. So Scripture teaches we're blessed of God if we suffer for His sake and for His cause. So the point of Peter's rhetorical question where that starts in verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of that which is good? The point of that rhetorical question, who will harm you, seems to be A, if you embrace these behavioral imperatives, you'll come to no harm. But B, if you embrace these behavioral imperatives and come to harm, you are blessed and so not really harmed in the larger sense of the word. Make sense? In other words, in a normal, sane world, if you embrace these behavioral imperatives, if you look like what he called for in what he wrote to the covenant community, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, having compassion for another, loving as brothers, being tender-hearted, refraining your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit, and on and on. If you look that way in a normal, sane world, you'll not be harmed. But even if you are harmed, in a larger sense, you won't be harmed because you'll be blessed because of all that you're going through. All of it's akin perhaps to what Paul says of Christ before us. Who can be against us? Clearly, of course, people can still be against us, but those that are against us are nothing if Christ is for us. And clearly Peter is saying and has admitted that people might harm us, but in a larger sense, if we're harmed, we're blessed. So the question is, are we really harmed? You understand? Peter then turns to the emotional side, or what we might call the psychological side, you can use either word, I suppose, of the question here. Here is the case that these Christ haters are breathing out threats against the Christians. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Naturally, such intimidating behavior and threatening will cause normal people to fear. If you have somebody that's out to get you and they are in a position where they can do you harm, it's normal, it's natural to have a fear. And Peter says, though, do not be afraid of them. And here he quotes from a passage in Isaiah chapter 8. It's interesting, that passage he quotes from in Isaiah chapter 8, that passage follows with the idea of God being their dread. Peter doesn't bring out the consequence here, but he does cite that they're not to be afraid of their threats nor be troubled. So that's the psychological aspect of suffering or persecution. Peter's counsel to them is almost counterintuitive. He says, don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled. And clearly, Peter has already given them one reason why they do not need to be fear or be troubled in light of the threats, and that reason is that ultimately such dragon seed cannot harm you. If they cannot harm you, then of course what reason is there to fear? But there's a second reason that we need not fear the dragon seed, and that reason was given to us last week. It's in verse 12, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God's enemies are the object of God's wrath. They can go no further with you than God allows them. And if you believe that God is more powerful than they and that God is in control of your destiny and not them, then why should you fear them? If you believe that God's face is against them, then what is there to fear? So again, what Peter calls for here is an absolute confidence that God is for them. So instead of fear as a response to suffering or potential suffering, Peter instructs the believers to set apart Christ as Lord. If believers set apart Christ as Lord, it's the sovereign King Christ will be their dread and all other lesser dreads will fade away. In the way that Peter is using this phrase here, Christ is Lord, set apart Him as Lord, as a kind of natural answer to their inclination to fear. I take Peter here to be instructing the believers to have Christ consciously before them in all their trials and sufferings. Set apart Christ as Lord. In all of your trials and sufferings, remember that Christ is Lord. It is to be that which guides them in all their thinking and all of their doing. This idea that Christ is their majestic Lord Christ. To prioritize Christ is to have Him as our comfort and our safety. It is to give Him all of our allegiance, being convinced that He's completely faithful to us. And so we set apart Christ as Lord. This is what He calls for in verse 15. And we're to do it in our hearts, which is just another way of saying our whole being recognizes the Lordship of Christ. And it's in light of Christ and who He is and that He is the King and He is the Lord that we are not to have any fear. Increasingly, it's the case in the Christian life as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus that the fear of men will dissipate as the fear of God grows. So He tells them and can tell them to not fear. So that's the first response. Here's the suffering that perhaps they're being subject to. And the first response that they are to have is set apart Christ as Lord. Remember them and all, remember Christ and all their suffering. And remember Him and all that they're going through. Remember His sovereignty and His kingship and His lordship. This idea of calling Christ as Lord to sanctify Him in your hearts to that end also reminds them of His Messiahship. Not only that He is King, but He's High Priest, and He continues to intercede for them on the right hand of the Father. He continues to pray for them. Set apart Christ as Lord. Set apart Christ as Prophet, Priest, and King. Remember Him in all of His saving offices. Set Him apart. As you continue to set Him apart as Lord, as that's your response to people's threatenings, and as that's your response, and then of course fear will diminish as you set apart Christ as Lord. But there's also a second response that Peter calls for here in light of their suffering. And he says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So the first response to suffering is set apart Christ as Lord. The second response is to know what you believe and be ready to articulate what you believe. And here I hope, well, I hope that I've had your attention throughout, but I hope especially you zero in now. Peter lends credence here to our belief that Christianity is concerned with the life of the mind. How do I know that? Because it says so in the text. He instructs his readers to be ready to give reasons for the hope that lies within them. To be able to give reasons for the hope that lies within you requires the life of the mind, requires the mind being informed, requires the mind to think God's thoughts after Him. A mind that is vacuous, that is empty, cannot be a mind that is able to give reasons for the hope that lies within it. Inevitably, Peter suggests, there'll be people who want to know why you're willing to suffer for Christ's sake. Why are you in this position? Why don't you disavow the gospel and come out of this persecution and threatenings that are going on? When those people want to know the hope that lies within you, Peter suggests that they need to be told. In order to be able to give a reason for the hope that lies within them, that requires reasons for believing what they believe. It requires them knowing what they believe and why they believe it, what they don't believe and why they don't believe it. And this will require familiarity with the basic tenets and doctrines of Christianity. The hope that lies within us is the reality of Christ for us. We should be able to lay out before people the basics of the gospel, the basics of Christian faith, the basics of a Christian worldview. Suffering has now come upon us. What is our response? First, we set apart Christ as Lord. Then, we are to give reasons for the hope that lies within us. We are to tell men, God is holy, man is a sinner. God being holy, His divine displeasure is upon the wicked. There's nothing the wicked can do to turn God's displeasure into God's favor. Only in Jesus Christ, the eternal God, and the eternal man, can sinful man find the Father's favor. And this is so because Christ obeyed all that the Father required from sinful man and took upon Himself all the penalty that sinful man deserved. If dragon seed will not turn to Christ, then dragon seed will be cast everlasting into everlasting meaninglessness. We can go on to give the reason for the hope that lies within us. Men being saved by Christ thus seek to live to the glory of God, and their standard is the law word of God for all that they do. Saved men cannot help but champion God's cause, even if all the dragon seed ever spawn come against them. If dragon seed will not repent and trust Christ, if they will trust Christ and repent, they'll be blessed beyond measure. If they'll not repent, they'll be cursed both temporarily and eternally. These are but the outlines, the briefest of outlines for the hope that lies within us. These are the reasons that we're willing to suffer as opposed to give up our convictions that Christ is Lord. Peter calls for this to be a response to suffering. He calls for the life of the mind. Granted, Christianity is not only the life of the mind. It's not exclusively the life of the mind. But Christianity finds its heart on the mind that is absorbed with Christ in the Scriptures. Now all of you here know my conviction that the church today is weak in this regard. Too often Christians are no longer able to give a reason for the hope that lies within them. The Christian life is no longer the life of the mind, unfortunately. And I find it altogether perplexing how the Christian life can be the Christian life if it's not the life of the mind. Instead, what we have today in Christianity in the West, by and large, is the pop stuff, the bubblegum stuff. It's the life of the emotions, or the life of the experience, or the life of what I think, or what I feel like, or what I believe. That has no correspondence at all to the Scriptures or the faith that was handed down by faithful men through the centuries. And I say to you now before God and before His Holy Host that the life of the emotion or the life of the experience will never be able to triumph over suffering and persecution should it come into the life of the Christian or the life of the church. Here is Peter dealing with people that are going through persecutions and sufferings and trials. And he says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. And I'm here to tell you that if we're not able to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, that when suffering comes upon us, we will fall away. If you don't know why you believe what you believe, why would you ever put up with hardship and trials? I know I wouldn't. And so if the church would be strengthened again, if it would find itself built up, it would find itself ready for the day of suffering, should God visit the church, should that be His will, then the church must once again return to the catechism, return to the Scriptures, return to the idea of a Christian world and life view in order to train the young and to train the old alike, because it's been too many generations since we've done it so that our gaffers no longer know any more often than our children. Peter says the response that is given to them is to be done with a certain disposition. That disposition that he calls for is this to be done in meekness and fear. Just a word about meekness, for it's often mistranslated and misunderstood. Meekness is often understood as this idea of weakness. It's seen as a synonym with weakness too often. It's not what it means. I often see meekness as the idea of a steel fist put into a velvet glove. This is the idea of meekness. Aristotle put it as the mean between the extremes on one hand of stubborn anger and on the other extreme the supine inability which is incapable of even righteous indignation. That's what Aristotle thought was meekness. You understand the extremes, right? Between the hothead who's always going off at everything that comes his way, and on the other extreme, the person who ought to be angry, who doesn't get angry. Meekness then comes from a right estimation of the creature in relationship to the Creator. Some have said, and I think this is a good, pithy way to understand it, it's strength under control. And that's the way Peter says that we're to answer those who want to know the reason for the hope that lies within us. Strength under control. And he also mentions this idea of fear, and I believe that he's referring to a fear of God here. We're giving this answer in light of God. We're speaking to eternal souls that will have spent eternity either in God's presence or in hell. And so we have a sense of reverence and awe as we speak to them before God, praying all the time that we're speaking that God will open their eyes and open their minds to the truth. A couple other responses that are natural here he gives. And here, of course, we're looking at these different responses to suffering that Peter calls for. The first response was to set apart Christ as Lord. We saw that that includes this idea of understanding Christ and His different saving offices, having fear of Christ over fear of men. And then we looked at this idea of having a reason for the hope that lies within us. He gives a couple others, a good conscience. That's one of our responses. We're having a good conscience. We're having a good conscience because, of course, obviously, given the context, we're suffering for righteousness' sake. How could we not have a good conscience? But also having a good conscience because we understand that Christ is for us. We understand that Christ has taken upon Himself our sin and has given us His righteousness. We have a good conscience because we know that we're resting in Christ alone, that Christ has turned away the wrath of God so that we know God's favor. All of that gives us good conscience. Not only our behavior, but more than our behavior, Christ's behavior for us that's given to us freely for the sake of God's glory. And so we have a good conscience. And he talks about defaming here. The idea of slander. When they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct may be ashamed. And then he ends with verse 17. For it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so in verse 17, he obviously includes the idea that it's possible to suffer if it's the will of God. And obviously he could have, if he wanted to, he could have brought forth Job as an example, or he could have brought forth Joseph. Remember Joseph? He could have brought forth any number of Old Testament saints. And we're reminded here, we're reminded that the Christian life doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have an escape pod from all suffering or hardships that come into our lives. It may be for reasons known only to God that suffering is brought into our lives. But we're confident, consistent with the Heidelberg Catechism, if you remember your catechism, that all suffering He brings into our life, or all adversity is the phrase that they use, that what will He do? Does anybody remember? He'll turn it to our good, is the language that they use. Peter says if we're going to suffer, then it's going to be the case that it's better if it's consistent with the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And so here, in this brief passage and time we've had together, Peter brings forth the reality that suffering will be, it can possibly be an aspect of a Christian's life. But if it is an aspect of a Christian's life, then it should be because they are Christians and that their conduct looks like Christianity. And then he gives them not only the reality that suffering might come into their lives, he gives them the conduct, the response that they should have to it. Setting apart Christ as Lord, being ready to give a response, having a good conscience. And that good conscience leans not only on our behavior, but Christ's behavior for us. I don't know what the days hold in the future for us. Sometimes I think the things in the West look pretty bleak. I read about things that are happening to Christians even in the West that begin to speak of suffering perhaps coming into the life of the church. And if that happens, and I don't know if it will, but if that does happen, Peter gives us wisdom and insight how to conduct ourselves in light of that. Peter seems to suggest here, and we're closing now or winding down, Peter seems to give us one reason why maybe we should hope for suffering. And that is it may be an opportunity to give the gospel, to give a reason for the hope that lies within us. It may be the case that the aroma of Christ ends up being spread by the church and many Christians being broken. No, I'm not signing up for that. Who does? But we can be confident that even if this is God's will, He will use it to advance His name, His kingdom, and His glory. God of all mercy and grace, we admit before You that none of us are excited about the prospect of perhaps suffering. And perhaps many of us, including myself, wonder if we would have it within us to be able to withstand suffering with the kind of response that Peter calls for. And yet, Father, we pray that we would trust Your grace for whatever You bring into our lives, and trust that You would equip us for the time, if and when that time comes. We're thankful, Father, for the Scriptures that are able to make us wise into salvation. And we're thankful for Christ as our only hope. We're thankful for the fact and the reality of Christ who appeals to us before the Father, giving us the confidence and the ability to respond in the kind of way that Peter calls for. God of all mercy and grace, we pray that Your kingdom, however You choose to extend it, will be extended by the obedience of Your people and contending for You in all things, even in the midst of suffering. In Christ's name we pray.